Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of John's Gospel. We've been for the last 2 weeks listening to Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And that dialogue continues as we look this morning at John 8, verses 31 through 36. This is a pivotal message in understanding genuine salvation and true discipleship. Few passages in the New Testament have such a complete picture of discipleship as this one does. So as we look at this morning, I want to begin reading at verse 30, just so that we have the full context. It says, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" Profession versus possession. Saying you believe versus living what you believe. That's the issue, I believe. There are many who profess Jesus as Lord, but only a few who actually possess him as Lord. And the marked contrast is seen in our everyday living. We're not saved by works, but good works should be manifest once we're saved. Over there in Titus 1:16, we see that there were those who professed to know Christ. But as he says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, it serves somewhat as a contradiction to say that you know him and yet not obey him. Even James says in James 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith save him? And he concludes in verse 26 by saying, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." As we look at this passage this morning in John chapter 8, and we look more closely at this, we learn that the Jews who had believed in him, that they really didn't possess true saving faith. Verse 34 says that they turned out to be slaves to sin. They were indifferent to Jesus' words. They were children of the devil. They were liars. They were guilty of mob tactics, including attempted murder of the one in whom they have professed to believe. They did not have the freedom that they claimed as children of Abraham, and nor did they reveal the characteristics of the children of Abraham. They were not true disciples of Jesus. A.W. Pink says, "It's not how a man begins, but how he continues and ends. It is this which distinguishes the stony ground hearer from the good ground hearer." And that, I believe, fits perfectly, even though some make a distinction from those in verse 30 with those in verse 33. If you'll notice there, you have in verse 30, "And he came and spoke these things, and many came to believe in him." And then down in verse 33, it says, "They answered him." And some want to make a distinction that this is two groups, that those who truly believed were in verse 30, and then the second group, who really were not believers, were in verse 33. But grammatically, I don't know how in the world you're able to do that, because if you just read it straight through, grammatically speaking, it goes back to those in verse 30. But again, there is always that tendency to want to wish people into heaven. Now, we've already noted how Jesus has responded to those who did not believe. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 25, It says that there were those who believed in his name, observing his signs and what he was doing. But it says in verse 24 and 25 that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So why would we think any differently as we come to John chapter 8, verses 30 to 36? Why every time we see that someone believes, that we think immediately that it's genuine? I mean, we hope that it is. But like my mom said to my neighbor 25 years ago, after I had shared with my mom and dad that I had gotten saved, she said to my neighbor, "Time will tell." And that is true. Time is a big factor right there to find out if someone is going to continue in the faith. Isn't that what he says right there in verse 31? "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Perseverance, obedience, these are things that mark genuine salvation. Not just to say you're a believer, it's more than what you say. Again, going back to Titus 1, there were many that were saying that they had Christ. They were saying that they were followers of Christ. But when you examine their life did not match what they were saying. And it's sad that that is true. That is true today. But we have to study deeds. Our works do not save us. Our works are evidence of whether salvation has occurred. Leon Morris, he says that this section of discourse is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. And then he goes on to caution. He says, "This is a most dangerous spiritual state. To recognize that truth is in Jesus and to do nothing about it means that, in effect, one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord." David Thomas, he adds, "A mere hearing of the word, or a deep passing interest in the word, or an intellectual belief in the word, or an occasional devotion to the word, will not constitute genuine discipleship, but a practical continuance in its spirit and aim." So what are true disciples? Well, I believe that Jesus answers that question right here in this passage. And he does that by giving us four characteristics of a true disciple. And I want to have you to look there at verse 31 as we see the first characteristic. It says in verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews," that is those in verse 30, "who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" What is the first characteristic that you see right there in verse 31? He says there, "to those who had believed in him." The first characteristic of a genuine disciple starts right there. There has to be belief in Christ. This is where initial contact occurs with Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. But again, we need to be aware that not all who have faith really have genuine saving faith. There are obviously two types of faith in Scripture. There is that easy believism, that profession of Christ with no works, with no evidence of a transformed life. And then there are those who truly believe, who truly continue in the Word of God. And again, we noted that in John chapter 2. Over in John chapter 6, there were many who wanted to make Jesus their king. But verse 66 states that they soon withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So again, this is another sign or another evidence or more evidence given to us to point to this same issue. Even the Apostle John made note of this, and when he penned his first epistle, he writes this in 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that all are not of us. In other words, their belief stopped short of saving faith. And that's true of many. Even in John 12:42, that was true of the many of the religious rulers that had believed in Jesus. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." This is an apt description of those who were on the rocky soil. When they heard the word, they received it with joy, but because they had no firm root, they believed for a while, and then when the time of temptation came, they fell away. Is this not the believing in vain that Jesus, or rather Paul, refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:2? Is this not the reason why Paul, that had exhorted his readers in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith, to test yourselves, to prove yourselves? See, when you look at this, you find that salvation, that true saving faith, consists of three elements. The three elements are this: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is the intellectual component of faith, which involves an understanding of the basic biblical facts regarding salvation. There are certainly things that we have to believe in the Word of God. There are things there that we have to affirm. And assent will actually take those things a step further and cause you to confidently affirm those facts to be true. And then, of course, the third element of it is trust. You act upon that. You begin to appropriate that in your life. See, if it's just belief only, you stop right there. You stop short. And there are a lot of people that have just belief only, and they think that they're going to heaven, but they're going to get a rude awakening. Again, you don't want to stop short. Saving faith involves the entire person. It involves the intellect, which is knowledge. It involves the emotions, which is assent. And it involves the will, which is trust. That's what it involves, embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that's why when Jesus called people to believe in him, he didn't stop right there. He encompassed the entire person. And when he was encompassing the entire person, he said this in dealing what is in the way of a person surrendering and committing their life to Christ. In Luke 9:23, he said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. It's got to start right there. There has to be a denial of self. And those who that day, who were listening to Jesus and who were part of arguing with Jesus, who did not want to accept him for the many claims that he gave, they stopped short of true saving faith. They didn't want to deny themselves. They didn't want to pay the price. They didn't want to pick up any cross, and they certainly didn't want to follow him. But Jesus tells us in Luke 9:24 that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So as he spoke these things, and the many in verse 30 who came to believe in him, Jesus says, first of all, belief is not enough. You've got to go further than that. And you say, well, then what's the second characteristic? Well, look at what he says again in verse 31. And it hinges on that phrase right there: if you continue in my word. Those whose faith is real, those who have saving trust, those who are truly disciples of Jesus will continue in both faith and obedience to his word. The idea that he has there for continuing, it means to remain. It means to stay. It means to abide. And here Jesus now lays down exactly what it is that separates a spurious faith from true faith. What separates fickle disciples from true disciples. If you have an NIV version, it says this: if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And you could translate it that way. To continue, to hold to abide, to remain. I think the idea is it's a settled determination to live in the Word of Christ and to live by it. And it involves a perpetual listening to it, a perpetual reflection on it, a perpetual holding fast to it, and a perpetual carrying out its bidding. You could write right next to that word, obedience. And you could write the word perseverance. That's the mark of true faith. He says, if you continue, if you remain, if you stay, if you abide, if you hold to. See, a genuine believer remains in Jesus' word. He remains in his teaching. He obeys it. He seeks to understand it better. He finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. Go with me to 2 John. I want you to notice in 2 John the difference here. Again, same author. And when John talks about these things in these epistles, he tells us in verse 10, well, let's go back to verse 9. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the word abide, same word, he doesn't continue, he doesn't remain, he doesn't stay in the teaching of Christ, he does not have, what's it say? He doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You have to abide in him. That's the perseverance. Over in Hebrews 3:14, it says we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. When Jesus writes or speaks to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 22:26, he says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So you see right here that true faith always has the quality of permanence. It always has the quality of perseverance, of obedience. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are, that's the word I mean, you are true disciples of mine. That right there tells us that he's not telling them that the requirements for becoming a disciple. He didn't say, if you continue in my word, you will become my genuine disciples. Instead, he declared that the nature of true discipleship consists in continuing to obey his word. Scripture repeatedly affirms that only those who obey Christ are truly his disciples. Listen to what the scripture says. If you want to follow along, I want to begin in Matthew chapter 12. It says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, that whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. If you go back into John, go to chapter 14, you find in verse 15, he says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You look down at verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You look at chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Do you hear the language of continuance? Do you hear the language of obedience? Doing the will of the Father, keeping his commandments. Over and over, he says, to keep my commandments, keep my word. That is obedience. Well, again, John got that message. Back over again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle John says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And if you'll notice there, the demarcation between those who know Christ and those who do not hinges on this issue of obedience. In chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 24, he says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given to us. And then chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So again, the whole issue here, for those who truly are disciples of Christ, that their lives are marked by a continual obedience. When people put their faith in Jesus, He immediately tests that faith. And in this case, He begins explaining what's behind such testing. Those who are really His disciples, they hold to His teaching and they remain in it. How many times have you run into a friend that, you know, you haven't seen him in a while, and then they talk about now that they're following Christ, and, you know, and then you don't see him again for a while, and you come back, and next thing you hear, they're not following Christ. And a lot of people immediately come with this kind of conclusion. They say, well, they lost their salvation. Why do we have to start right there? Why don't we back up and say they never had it to begin with? You have just as a greater opportunity to say they didn't have it as versus them having it. You can't come to the conclusion that they, you know, lost it, because the Bible says what He has given is permanent. But we got to make sure they had it to begin with in the first place, right? That's the deadly issue right there. That's the haunting issue. So many people that profess Christ, but in reality, they didn't go any further than just believing. They did not continue in His Word. Well, again, notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples." Mathetes is the word. Learners. One who adheres to the teaching of a spiritual leader. Scripture quickly affirms that all Christians are disciples. Over in Acts 6, let's just listen to some of the language. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," and that wasn't talking about the 12. It's talking about the congregation of the church at Jerusalem. "As they were increasing in numbers," it refers to them as the disciples. And even the apostles said, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables." There was a problem that had occurred. The congregation brought it to the apostles. The apostles then took up that issue and sought to solve the problem. In chapter 9 of Acts, it says about Saul. This is before he became Paul, before he was converted. It says, "Now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Again, that's just another term to speak of a Christian. In fact, I would almost say today it probably has more weight to it than the word Christian. Because so many use the word Christian and it doesn't mean much of anything anymore. You have all kinds of people using that terminology, even cults. But I think one passage that's very clear is Acts 14. Listen to what it says, Acts 14, verses 20 to 22. It says, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So when he says here that if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples. You're truly learners. You're truly followers of mine. You're truly Christians. And look at something else that's very interesting here. All true disciples are word oriented. Think about that for a moment. They recognize that it is the word of His grace which is able to build them up. They understand the importance of being doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. They're like newborn babies, according to 1 Peter 1:22. They long for the pure milk of the word so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. See, they love God's word. They desire it with all their heart. They desire to observe its precepts. And like Psalm 119 and verse 77, God's word is their delight. It is their delight. The word is precious to them. Jesus is precious to them. So, believing in Christ, continuing in the Word, those are two characteristics. Notice the third. Look at verse 32. Jesus continues by saying, "And you will know the truth." Third characteristic is knowing the truth. What is the blessing of believing in Christ? What is the blessing of continuing to obey His Word? Knowing the truth. Remember when your eyes were opened to the truth? It's almost like a light came on, right? And the common testimony is simply this. I have a new awareness of right and wrong. I see things that I never saw before. And I'm not talking about miraculous things. I'm talking about just the spiritual things. Because prior to that, you were dead to spiritual life. You were dead to the environment of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But the very moment that He converted you, your eyes were open. You were raised from spiritual death, brought into spiritual life. And now you come into an encounter with the truth. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the truth. People are running around today trying to find out what the truth is. And the Bible says that He is the truth. He is truth incarnate. You remember Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth." He's the way, He's the truth, and He is the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. He's not one of many ways to the Father. All religions are not going to lead to heaven. All religions are not going to end up one day on the same road. There's only one true way. Only one. There are many false ways. And when it speaks of the one true way, it tells us that it's a very narrow and a very confined way. And believe me, it's not a very easy road, is it? But there are many who have that same cynical attitude that Pilate had. You remember when he said to Jesus in John 18:38, "What is truth?" Very cynical. In a postmodern world where the hope of discovering absolute truth has become largely abandoned, such knowledge of truth becomes revolutionary in your life. But there are certainly modern skeptics that are left with nothing but their own ignorance and their own despair, which is the fruit of their futile search for truth apart from God. People think that they can find the truth and they leave God out of the equation. There is no truth apart from God, apart from Christ. And Scripture is the revelation of that divine truth. In it, Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate, is revealed. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we are taught the truth. You know, we come in here week after week and we're taught truth. But in essence, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches you the truth. He is the resident truth teacher. We don't live in the days where the church tried to keep the truth from the people. I mean, I love that statement of William Tyndale, that his desire was to put the Bible in the English language so that even the plowboy could understand the Bible. But no, the clergy wanted to keep it away from the people. They didn't want to be accountable to the Word or to the people who could read the Word. So they sought to martyr every person who tried to put it into the language of the people. You and I hold such a privilege to have the Word of God and to be able to read it in our own language. And to have the privilege to not to be condemned for that. But that's not true in other places. In other places, even today, churches have to meet in places where they can't be found by people who are opposed to it. They have to go into hiding. And we don't understand that because we've never experienced that. We just read about that. We just hear about that. We say, "Oh, that's something that happened in the past." Well, we may experience it in the coming future. we understand this word correctly. You know, Jesus prayed that the disciples would be set apart or sanctified in the truth. Isn't that a good prayer for all of us? You say, well, sure, Jesus prayed that. That's an awesome prayer. Well, yeah, certainly it is. Don't get me wrong here. What I'm just trying to say is that that's what we need to be set apart to. The truth. You have the truth. Don't take it home and throw it on a shelf and never pick it up until you come back. Feast on that truth daily. The Scripture says of it, Psalm 119, verse 142, He says, your law is truth. Verse 151 says, and all your commandments are truth. All of His word is the truth. It says in verse 160 of Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinance is everlasting. And listen, since it's the truth, it comes from the God of truth, the God who can never lie. And every time you read the Bible, you're getting a glimpse at the character of God. You're reading the very words of a holy, righteous God, the creator of the universe. What privilege that we have. And since He's true, it tells us that His word is also true, that it has been breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, that it's profitable to be taught, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And not just the preacher, but all peoples. It is completely sufficient for every area of our life. But we have to feast on it. We have to come to it. We have to obey it. We have to continue in it. And if you're truly a disciple of His, you will. And I know that there are things that kind of get in there and stifle out some of the desire. It's like what Warren Wiersbe used to refer to as spiritual junk food. You know, we do things or we expose ourselves to things that hinder the desire. Maybe we watch something or maybe we listen to something. Maybe we're around people that don't know the truth. And after a while, it's going to affect you. Even it says in 1 Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. Well, notice this last characteristic. Look at verse 32 again. He says there, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Last characteristic is being made free. Being set free. True freedom right here. True freedom. And this is something that the Jews did not experience. They were still slaves to their sin. And even their response in verse 33 is classic. Notice what they said. They said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Wait a minute. Have you forgotten that you were slaves to Egypt? You were slaves to Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and even right now you were slaves to Rome. It's amazing to make such a statement like that. But look at what Jesus says in verse 34. And this is the issue that He's dealing with right here. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. You remember those words? We've seen them before here in the Gospel of John. Very important words. He's trying to get your attention right here. He's perking it up right here by just giving us a double emphasis here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. These Jews right here pretended to be very religious, but the truth of the matter was that they were dishonest, they were irreverent, they were soon to be murderers, and even now they were plotting the death of Jesus. Well, before we look at verse 34, notice two times that statement in verse 32 and verse 33 that you will become free. What does that mean? When you believe in Jesus, when you obey His word, when you know the truth, you're made free. Made free from what? Well, there's several things. Let me give you a few of them. Number one, He says here that you are made free. And John 17:15 tells us that you're made free from the bondage of Satan. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer there in the garden to the Father. And he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. When you are set free, you're not free from ever being influenced once again by Satan or ever experiencing any kind of oppression by him or any attacks by him. But you're no longer in bondage to him. You're no longer his slave. You no longer walk according to the course of this world, according to the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says. You're set free. The chains have come off. You have a new master now, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is Kurios. He is Lord. That's your new master. So you're set free from the bondage of Satan. Second thing, you're set free from condemnation. It says over in Romans 8, now this is very important because, you know, we spent Wednesday night talking a lot about condemnation. We spent the whole hour talking about that. And that's the state of every person without Christ. They are under the condemnation of God. They're under the wrath of God. But when you become a believer in Christ who obeys His Word and knows the truth and have been set free, you are also set free from that condemnation. Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not condemned any longer. Peace has been made through the blood of the cross. You've been set free from that condemnation. Take it even further. You've been set free from judgment. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When you don't believe, you're judged. Judged by the judge. Judged by God. So you've been set free from the bondage of Satan, set free from condemnation, set free from judgment. Fourth, you've been set free from spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance. Go back to John 8. Look at verse 12. Jesus said there, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we really can say that at the new birth, the light goes on. Because you had formerly been in darkness, spiritually ignorant to the things of God. But now you've been made free from that. And of course, the fifth one, you're still in John 8, go over to verse 51. And that is to be set free from spiritual death. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And of course, he wasn't talking about physical death, was he? He was talking about spiritual death. He was talking about the second death that Revelation talks about, when a soul is cast into hell, to the lake of fire. You've been set free from that. No judgment, no condemnation, no spiritual death, no second death, no hell. And then last, takes us back to John 8, you've been set free from sin. Romans 6:18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But remember, verse 33, the Jews insisted that they were free. They've never been in bondage to anyone. But as the context indicates, they were not only slaves of Rome, but they were slaves of sin. Again, he says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Listen, to be the slave of sin is to be totally under the control of that sin. And listen, you're unable to free yourself. You're a slave to it. You can't free yourself. Sin, like a cruel taskmaster, controls every aspect of an unbeliever's life, enslaving that person to various lusts and pleasures and the bondage of iniquity. So not only does the practice of sin prove that one is a slave to sin, but the practice of sin actively enslaves. Now notice how Jesus concludes this in verses 35 and 36. He gives an analogy of slavery. But he does it with different purposes. Notice that he says here that the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. That right there was a warning. The son has permanent rights in the household. The slave does not. Even though the Jews were Abraham's descendants, they were like slaves. They weren't sons. And they were in danger of eternally forfeiting the privileges that they had received. Over in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, the Lord warned by saying this, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, it's only for those who receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whether you're a descendant of Abraham or not, who are truly sons of God. And in verse 36, Jesus reiterates his promise of verse 32, declaring that those whom the Son makes free will be free indeed. If Jesus makes you free, you're free indeed. So as the Son rules over God's house, as Hebrews 3:6 points that out about Jesus, Jesus has the authority to release those who put their faith in him from their bondage to sin and make them sons of God. And through him, they are set free from the law of sin and death, as Romans 8:2 says. And not only does he release them, but he adopts them into God's household, taking them from a position of slavery to one of sonship. Look at the privileges that God has given to us. To be taken from being a slave of sin to now being a slave of righteousness. But see, they didn't get that message. It's very clear that they didn't get that message when you continue to read. I mean, even look at what Jesus says, and we'll look at this next time in verse 37. He says, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants." They just pointed that out, and they keep pointing that out. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And he wasn't talking about God. It's down in verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." You know, I read this sometimes and I go, only Jesus could get away with such words. Because Jesus knew the heart, didn't he? And he knows every one of our hearts. He knows whether we're still slaves of sin or not. He knows whether we've been set free or not, because he is the one that would set us free. So have you been set free from your sin? Or are you still a slave of sin? And again, believing in Jesus Christ, that is the first step. But that's not the only step. You must surrender your entire life to him. And you do that by denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. You do that by repenting. Repenting of your sin. You say, "Well, I don't see the sin. I don't see what you're saying here." Well, go back to Exodus 20. Read the very law of God that was told to the children of Israel that day on the mountain. Read those words and then ask yourself, do you still not see it? Ask God to open your heart. Only those who believe in Christ, only those who continue in the Word, only those who know the truth, are those who have been set free from sin. Those who are truly disciples of mine, as he says in verse 31. Well, again, that's my prayer for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grasp these words, and to grasp the understanding of this text, Father, that belief alone is not enough, that there has to be a persevering in the truth, there has to be an obedience to the truth, and we know, Father, that that is the work that you do on the heart of every sinner. Lord, if there's anyone in here today who has never repented of their sin and turned to Jesus and embraced him as Lord and as Master, I pray that they would do so right now, Father, that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that you would raise them from spiritual death and grant them spiritual life, You'd grant them the new birth. You'd grant them an understanding of the truth. Lord, that they would bear fruit a hundredfold. We thank you for your truth today, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it. We thank you for the opportunity to know it. And I pray, Father, that each of us are living it constantly, every day in our lives. And I pray even as we leave out of here today and we go out into a world that doesn't know the truth, that we would be those that would realize that we have the truth and we are to be proclaimers of this truth. And Lord, we would not fear those who can kill the body, but we would fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We pray all these things in Jesus' name now.